The reason why I wanted to sing the song today is because we'll be studying the woman caught in adultery. And that's really all of our story, isn't it? Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for saving wretches like us, that all of us stand guilty before you, and yet you sought to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our place, for our sins, so that we might have your righteousness in your Son, Jesus Christ. What a great exchange that is. Thank you for the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel in which we trust. Thank you for giving us life eternal and new hearts that we can sing your praises. Thank you also for communicating your truth to us. What a great truth it is for us to realize that the God of heaven has communicated to us in words that we can understand. And so we commit ourselves to you. Pray for the Holy Spirit and his ministry among us as he illumines the word to us. Pray for all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. All right. Please take out your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8. This is a long chapter. We have a lot of ground to cover. So I'm going to skip through so many of our slides. This clicker doesn't seem to be working. Okay, so I'm going to skip through all of this. In our study of the Gospel of John, I want to come to chapter 7, where I talked about that in all of Jesus' miracles, that they're performed in the context against the Jewish festivals, as the backdrop behind what Jesus is revealing about himself. And we come to this festival of the tabernacles in chapter 7 through 10. Historically, this feast celebrated God's protection and provision in the wilderness as they came out of Egypt, and God provided for them by providing them light and water and rain. But prophetically, the feast looked forward to God's provision in the eschatological kingdom when God will again abundantly provide for his people. Jesus is both the giver of living water and the light of the world. So for light and water become the two symbols that really provide the backdrop behind what Jesus reveals in these chapters. And as you recall in our study of chapter 7, that it was the third year of Jesus' ministry. About 6 months had passed since Jesus' two Passover miracles in John chapter 6. And the nation of Israel was polarized concerning Jesus, and this polarization was becoming more and more noticeable. It was coming to a head in these chapters. John 7 opens on an ominous tone that there is talk of murder in the air, where they want to kill Jesus. Yeah. We come to this chapter here that I entitled, "Then Neither Do I Condemn You, Go Now and Leave Your Life of Sin." So look at John chapter 8 with me. But if you look in your Bibles, I must make this comment that when you look at chapter 7, 53 to 8, 11, you see how your Bibles have that section in brackets? And that's the reason is because there is a textual critical issue, and that is that most of the earliest and oldest manuscripts don't have this section in the Bibles. And so, but nevertheless, I like to teach through it because I think it also provides context to what's going on here. So look at, by the way, it doesn't in any way diminish inspiration or anything like that, but just certain manuscripts, the less reliable ones have this included, and the more reliable ones don't have it, and that's why we have it in brackets, because it is a debatable issue. Okay, look at chapter 8 with me. Verse 1. So what you see here is a setting in which Jesus is set up. He's set up in a trap to catch him in this dilemma regarding this woman who was caught in adultery. Look at this in chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" And John adds, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. But Jesus bent down and started to write down on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw the stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with a woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. And get this point, "Go now and leave your life of sin." What an amazing story this is. When you come to this context, they're really appealing to the Ten Commandments that are given to Israel. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol for yourself. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that everything will go well with you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. As you know, sanctity of life was something that was sacred for Israel to understand, as was all other nations. But God was teaching the people of a sanctity of life and also sanctity of marriage. And this is what Jesus was focusing on here. You shall not commit adultery. But in that culture, Leviticus 20:10 says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. And then Deuteronomy 22:24 says, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. And that's what the Pharisees wanted Jesus to do. That's what they wanted to do. And they wanted Jesus' approval to do such heinous act here. But Jesus says, if any one of you is without sin, refers to a key qualification according to the Mosaic law, namely that the witnesses be non-malicious. And by non-malicious, a malicious witness or false witness promotes violence, perverts justice, and misuses the law for selfish purposes, and its penalty was also punishable by death. And so Jesus wanted to make the society fair and not be prone to false accusations. And you know what that is like, you know? So look at this. How do we know that this is a trap? What you see here is, did you get the fact that only the woman was there? Where is the man? If the woman was caught in the act of adultery, so should the man be brought forward. But the man wasn't there. This was merely a trap, wasn't it? And in a society where there's so much accusations that are brought against people they don't like, they don't agree with. Boy, is that true in our society as well? when you're in spiritual leadership, this is especially true. Because you're talking often and teaching often about issues that people disagree with. People get offended by. And you don't approve of their life choices, and you condemn them of their sin, and so on and so forth. When that happens, usually there is a payback on the part of the people, and a lot of false accusations come. And that's why, by the way, in 1 Timothy 5, the Apostle Paul teaches the church that you should not entertain an accusation against an elder unless they're established by two or three witnesses, because elders and pastors go through this all the time. but the most recent one that we saw, not to make a political point, but you saw, remember when a justice of the Supreme Court was up for nomination? His name is Brett Kavanaugh. And then just because he stood for pro-life and a lot of the righteous issues that all of these people were coming out of the woodworks, if you will, to accuse him of all these things that were just outlandish. I mean, talk about a squeaky clean guy who lived his life so righteously and uprightly in the eyes of man, yeah? And yet all of these outlandish accusations were coming from even irresponsible, party leaders. And that was astounding to me to see even Christian leaders that were coming out against this person just because they didn't agree with his political affiliation. Yeah. And so we have to be vigilant about protecting those who are innocent against these charges that are brought. And as I said, that's true, especially in spiritual leadership. And I'm going off on a tangent now, but what you see in, have you ever read through the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1? And you read through that list, and what's the thought that comes to your mind? I think the thought that comes to our minds is, good night. I mean, who can measure up to all of this? But men and women, that's the point. That's the point. Not everyone qualifies for this office that represents the church of God, yes? Men who are not perfect by any means, but people who are above reproach. By the way, notice how the first qualification in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are is above reproach. The word has the idea, literally, of being above reproach means there's nothing to hold on to. Meaning, there's not an area that is glaring in that person's life where we can look at his life and say, I don't think so. I'm not sure about that part of his life. Meaning, he is a balanced person who exemplifies godly Christian living. Yes? Yes? And it's someone that, for us, models. What does it mean to follow Christ? What does it mean to be a Christ follower? As the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Yes? And how important it is for us to be choosing right leaders for the church. As you know, so much of our church scandals and what have you in so many of our churches occur because we don't take pains to choose the right people for those positions. I often stress to the students, you don't place people in positions of leadership prematurely and hope that they grow into it. You never do that. It's only when they have proven themselves in smaller matters that you enlarge that sphere. Yeah? Conversely, if a person has failed in a smaller sphere of responsibility, why would you extend that sphere to the whole household of God? Yeah? And how important it is for that qualification. Okay. Look at this, and you know the story well. It really warms our hearts, but look at this. It says, verse 6, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. You ever wonder what he was writing on the ground? That's probably a question that has boggled our mind, right, for centuries. And people have, I've exhausted all the commentaries and what they think that Jesus wrote on the ground. You know, from writing the Ten Commandments to writing all of the accusers and their names and what have you. But we don't know. We don't know. But I think I know. But this is an uninspired version. Okay? Put your finger here and go to Jeremiah chapter 17 with me. Look at Jeremiah 17. You know the context of Jeremiah 17, where Judah was on the brink of their disastrous deportation to Babylon because of their persistence and insistence on sin and idolatry, and God was about to deliver them over to the Babylonians to be disciplined by the Babylonians as God's instrument. Look at Jeremiah 17, where God's reproving. I love this passage. Look at verse 9, where Jeremiah adds, the heart is deceitful above all else, and beyond cure, who could understand it? One translation has it, the heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately wicked. By the way, in our motto, in our modern age is, do what feels good to you. Do what feels right in your own eyes. Yeah? We've been down that road before in the book of Judges, yes? And so this is where you have to constantly check and recheck your motivation by the Word of God. It's the Word of God that's the unchanging standard by which we should always measure our hearts. The heart is deceitful above all else and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve, which is exactly the opposite of what Israel was doing. Jump down to verse 13. Look what it says here. It says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame, and those who turn away from you will be what? Written in the dust. Because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. So perhaps Jesus was writing these words in Jeremiah 17 when he was demonstrating to the people that they were accusing her. Yes, she was probably guilty of that sin, but so are all of you. The whole point is that all of them, the accusers, were living in the darkness. Jesus will teach in this chapter that Jesus is the light of the world. And what does Jesus mean by the light of the world? I want you to go to 1 John with me, if you can, way back in the New Testament. Look at 1 John. Whenever you read John's gospel, you have to have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John open as kind of a commentary on what Jesus is teaching or what John is teaching in these chapters. But look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. What was written in the narrative method or writing in John's gospel now is written in more of an epistolary fashion here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, where John actually lays it out plainly when he says, this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light. What does that mean? In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So what is the light that Jesus is referring to? Contrasted to the darkness. What does he mean by darkness? Well, many things in the Bible, one of which is error from truth. Yeah, but also what? Sin in terms of immorality, living in false doctrine. All those things are called darkness as compared to the light. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, what does he mean regarding himself? Yeah, I am the light of the world. So go back to John 8 with me. So look at this in verse 12, where Jesus says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But notice who appears right after in verse 13. The Pharisees challenged him. And so it really is Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees who think that they live in the light, but yet what? Are living in the darkness. Look at this. The Pharisees challenged him, saying, here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. And Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. By the way, this is a very important word that keeps on appearing in John's gospel. And that's the word martyria. We can usually translate this as witness. But we also can translate it as what? Martyrs. This is where the word martyr comes from. We are witnesses of who he is. Yeah? So look at this. Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one, but if I do judge, my decisions are right because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I'm one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. the Pharisees knew exactly what Jesus was claiming for himself. That is God come in human flesh. He was claiming deity for himself. And so you can imagine how upset the Pharisees were becoming. Because he was, again, in their minds, he was committing what? Blasphemy. Worthy of death. And so look at this in verse 19. Then they asked him, where is your father? You do not know me or my father, Jesus replied. If you knew me. And there the word if is in the second conditional clause, meaning it's assumed to be false. If you knew me, and you don't, okay, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus always being in sovereign control of the circumstances in his life. Look at verse 21. Once more, Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask him, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, look what he says, you are from below and I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. You will indeed die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the God come in human flesh, the very God that appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 3:14, where God says to Moses, my name is what? The I am. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I've been claiming all along. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, speaking of the cross and also of his ascension eventually. Yeah? Remember I talked about how the dual meaning of John? He's always referring to one event, but also looking forward to another. So crucifixion, yes, but also the ascension and glorification of Jesus. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me. No one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many, what? Believed in him. Remember I talked about in John's gospel how believing in Jesus is only true eventually if you remain in him. Because the believing concept, and this is where I want to be careful to explain this well. And that is, this is not like Pauline theology. This is different than Paul's theology where he's pointing to a specific point of time where you and I become justified by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, yes? But John's really more looking at the holistic picture of our salvation. And so he's not talking about how one becomes justified, but it's how do we know that we are Christians? How do we know that we're believers? And you'll see many instances where the disciples saw this early on in Jesus' ministry and they believed. And then they saw the feeding of the 5,000 and they believed. And then they saw the raising of Lazarus, and they believed. Okay? Now, if we put Pauline theology into that, are they becoming saved over and over and over, over again? It's not the point. Okay? We believed, and we continue to believe. But the ones that really continue to believe are the ones that remain in the Son. And that's why John will say later, they were not from us because they were not really of us. If they were really of us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that they were really never to be with us to begin with, yeah? The whole point is there are those who leave the faith for whatever reason. And they're there because they've never been saved to begin with. Yeah? Because those who have truly believed in the Son will remain. It's the perseverance of the saints, isn't it? Yeah, those who persevere in the faith are the ones who are truly saved. Yeah. Now, I am emphasizing one aspect of the salvation equation, so I don't want you to mishear me, okay? I don't want in any way to communicate the fact that we cannot know that we're saved. We surely can. We surely can. Those who trusted in Christ and him alone, because the assurance of salvation is given to us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, yeah? That if you've believed in the Son, that you can have assurance that you are saved. So it's not to put doubts in our faith, but to bring us to the reality that there will be people who leave the faith. And John says they went out from us because they were not really of us. And they become more of the enemies of the gospel. And that's whom John is pointing out there in this case. Okay, so look at this. The reason why I say this is, it says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I want to point you to, look at John chapter 2 for a moment. And look at this, kind of a disturbing statement that Jesus gives here. Look at John chapter 2, verse 21. Well, I'm sorry, verse 23. It says, now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men, or mankind. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Anthropos. Case in point, Nicodemus. And so when you come to John chapter 8, why I'm saying this is because all this polarization and differing opinions about Jesus are coming to a head. And people are having to make serious decisions. Do we really believe that he is God? Remember we talked about the whole Josh McDowell? The three options that are given to us, that he is either a liar, meaning he knew he was lying about who he was, or he was a lunatic, meaning he had no idea what he was saying when he claimed to be God, or he really was who he claimed to be, and that is God come in human flesh, meaning which would make him Lord. Right? And we talked about how there are so many opinions about who Jesus is in the world, right? We can strike up a conversation on an airplane and talk about God, but then no one gets really offended by that. But once you bring up the name Jesus, all of a sudden, they want to argue and they want to make a point that this is a Jesus that they believe in, right? Where have you ever heard the comments, well, my Jesus is not like that. My Jesus wouldn't condemn that sin. My Jesus wouldn't say that. My Jesus is all about love and acceptance. He wouldn't condemn that. Right? Well, who Jesus are we talking about? As my pastor used to say, the Jesus of the Bible. There's only one Jesus. You don't get to make your own God. You don't get to make up your own Jesus. You don't pick and choose the parts of Jesus that you like and throw away the Jesus that you don't like. That's not the Jesus that you're offering. You're worshiping yourself. You have made an idol in your heart, and you've called him Jesus. But he's not the Jesus of the Bible. Right? Look at this. It continues on in verse 33. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants, meaning that's our righteousness. We're Jews. How can God condemn us? How can God disapprove of us? We're Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. By the way, is that true? They've always been slaves. Yeah? Isn't it amazing how sin has a way of what? Deceiving and giving illusions? By the way, sin has this idea of glorifying the past. You ever talk to a new believer and they're very discouraged and they want to go back to the way that they used to live, and all of a sudden they start glorifying their past life. I used to have so much fun. I used to be so much happier. I came to know Christ, and now all these rules and regulations, and who can really endure all this? Right? And you begin to glorify your past life and sin. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? And Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is what? A slave to sin. A lot of new believers will say, well, I can't do anything now that I'm a Christian. No, that's the exact opposite. Now we're free to what? Obey. Before Christ, you could not obey, even if you wanted to. But now we've been given the freedom to obey. Before Christ, you were enslaved to sin. All you could do is sin. You can't help but sin. But now you've been given the freedom to what? Live out the life that God has meant for you. Yeah, we can live in freedom. But Satan always tells you otherwise. He's a master of lies. Look what it says in verse 34. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. In fact, that's Paul's point in Romans 6, isn't it? Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belonging to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, and this is given in a second conditional clause, meaning what? If you were Abraham's children, and you're not. Because Paul makes it clear, he who has faith is the Abraham's children of Abraham, yeah? So what does it take to become Abraham's children? Not only those who are related by blood, but also by faith. It requires both to be Abraham's children. If you were Abraham's children and you're not, then you would do the things that Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We're not illegitimate children. Now they're getting really nasty, right? We're not illegitimate children like you, who only has a mother. The only father we have is God himself. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, and he's not. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he who sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. By the way, how true is this idea that Jesus never offends? Jesus never offends anyone. He's all about loving, always about approving. No. Especially towards the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Jesus always spoke the truth. Even to those who are in sin, he always called out their sin, but you know what? He healed them, he loved them. And woman caught adultery as a case in point, he would say to her what? Woman, you are free from your sins. Go now and leave your life of sin. You've been set free. Go now live a life of obedience. Look at this in verse 44. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks what? His native language. For he is a liar and is the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any one of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. He is a master of lies. And by the way, the Bible calls him, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. He is constantly in God's ear, accusing you and me night and day. But you know what? On the other side of God is who? It's Jesus. He is our paraclete. He is our comforter. He is our advocate, who's advocating for you and me on an ongoing, moment-to-moment, day-to-day basis. Whenever Satan accuses, Jesus says, yeah, but he or she is mine. Sin paid for. Righteousness in my sight. Aren't you so glad that we have an advocate who advocates for us? Not only do we have the advocate in the person of Jesus Christ in heaven, the right hand of the Father, but we also have an advocate inside of all of us. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls him what? Another counselor just like me. Yeah? Of the same kind. And he is interceding for us. Paul says in Romans 8 that he's interceding for us even when you can't verbalize your pain, your prayers. You ever come to that point where you don't even know how to pray? Where no words come out of your mouth. All that comes out of your mouth is, ugh, ugh, I don't even know how to pray, how to verbalize that pain. And that's exactly when the Holy Spirit steps in and intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. What a marvelous Savior that we have. All right, let me end our time with this. Look at this. At this, verse 52, at this the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed," they said of Jesus. "Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death." Literally, in Greek, it reads this way. You're not suggesting you're greater than our father Abraham, are you? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? And Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. And though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was, I am." What a great statement of his eternality, yeah? Look at what they did. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Why I'm emphasizing this chapter is because we live in a world and society that's becoming darker and darker and less and less clear, more and more ambivalent to the revelation of God, where God's word is even being questioned. Now people will say, well, if they read something that they don't like in the Bible, now they say, well, yeah, it's true what you're saying, but my truth is this. That's your truth. This is my truth. And this is such a dangerous time to be living in. I fear for our students as they go out into the ministry nowadays, because they're facing an unprecedented time of hostility to the truth. And I pray that you would remember our Dallas Seminary students who are going into the ministry as they're preaching the Word of God, where people are now sitting there with their arms crossed saying, well, that's your truth. That's not my truth. That's your interpretation of what God's Word says. This is what my God says. My Jesus wouldn't disapprove of this. It makes me happy. Isn't that what it means for God to love me? It makes me happy. If this is what makes me happy, how could he possibly be against it? Isn't it amazing how human reasoning can be so faulty? That goes back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Yeah. That's why, men and women, we need the Word of God constantly to teach us the right way to live. Yes? It is when I need that the most. God needs to always hit me over with a spiritual 2x4 to remind me of what is truth. And this is where we'll make our stand. Yes? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your truth, even though sometimes hearing your truth is not easy. But thank you that you have given us your word that clarifies through all of the muddiness of our culture. Thank you that your truth stands out as a beacon of life for us to follow. I pray that as your people, you will protect us from any kind of an error that will lead us astray from you, but that you would keep us focused on your word and the community of your people to help us in this journey. And we commit ourselves to you today and this week. Pray for all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you very much. Have a good week.
Thank you, Stephen. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.